Okay, well, if you're tuning in, this is the church service for Christ Covenant Church of Denver, Colorado for April the 5th, 2020. This again is our remote service, and we always begin every service by proclaiming the sound gospel message. So if you would do that with me now. The sound gospel is the good news of abundant life in Jesus Christ, if we submit to Him as Lord before Savior in the relationship of covenant through His church. Amen. Moving on then in our service, the second thing that I want to deal with, and this is, of course, is different than how we would do normally at the church, and so today we'll follow what we've done in the past two services this way. Starting with the sound gospel as we just did, then announcements, prayer for the teaching, the Lord's table, and then the closing blessing. So on to the announcements then. Announcements for Sunday. Again, we didn't receive anything, Chris or I, from you, and so just let me read to you what I have. First of all, this service will remain remote through April, no word as to whether or not we will be able to gather again in May, but for now, we will remain remote, so that's for all of April. In light of that, I have put together a midweek video study, which will be similar to what we're doing here now, and that particular study is going to follow a sermon that was sent out to you. Hopefully you got that via email. If you didn't, then make sure to just say something to my wife, either call her or send her an email, let her know that you didn't receive that email. But essentially what that email stated was, what I'm telling you now is that there will be a video that will be sent out by end of day Wednesday from me in relation to a sermon by John MacArthur that we will be discussing and critiquing together, a portion of that sermon over the course of 3 weeks. And so the timestamp for that particular portion that you are to listen to, and then questions related to that were sent out in the email. And again, if you didn't get that, let my wife know, and she can get that to you. And so we'll do that for the remainder of April, and then hopefully we'll be able to go back to meeting together May, which means that we'll go back to practicum as well. But for now, we'll try this midweek video study, or at least start with this for the month of April. And if you could be a part of that by watching and then attempting to answer the questions before you watch the video, that would probably be best. You're going to get the most out of the video if you do that. Again, let me just mention, as we always do, if you do have announcements that you want me to make or additional prayer requests, just contact my wife, Chris, and she'll make sure that I get that. The last thing I want to say, two more things. Hold your tithe for April. So that was the instructions for March. Do the same thing for April. And just remember, and I want to remind you this is God's money. So when we say hold it, that means we mean just that. Hold your money. Don't spend it on other things because, again, this is God's money. Whatever He's given to you that qualifies as tithe, He expects you not to spend that. That's His money. And so you need to have that once we're back together or we're meeting again at the church. And so don't spend that money. If you have needs at this time, financial needs, then again, you just need to contact Chris, let her know that, she'll let me know that, and we'll be glad to take care of you. So, but that money that is God's money, that is tithe money, is not for that. And I can't emphasize that enough. We've had people in the past who have, in their own way, justified using that money because they had needs, and when you do that, understand you're in sin. That money, again, is God's money, and there is no justification for it. If you have needs, then you call the church. And though that may seem weird, you say, I've got this money sitting right here that I could use. Understand that that's God has already earmarked that as his. And so that's not your money anymore. And that's exactly the way to look at it. That's not your money anymore. And so you don't spend that. You call the church. When we're back together, there is some talk about the possibility of relief of the tithe. We've done this in the past where individuals have had need, in this case because of what's going on with COVID-19. If there is hardship, if that can be demonstrated, then there is the possibility that what you have tithed during those months will be reimbursed or given back to you. But you first need to give it to the church or to the Lord, and then that money can be reimbursed back to you after the fact. So don't go ahead, in other words, and say, well, I'm just going to get this money back anyway, and so I'm just going to take it now. That's not how it works. That's not what God wants us to do. The final thing that I want to mention is as it relates to the law. Some of you have asked me, and when I say the law, I'm speaking of what the state has issued as far as the ban is concerned, the stay-at-home order. There is language within the, at least as far as my interpretation of the language, there is language that's very confusing, even contradictive in there, which makes it hard at times to comply. Nonetheless, we need to be, to the best of our ability, which means with a good conscience, to the best of our understanding, be compliant with what the state is asking for, which means, in my understanding, the following. When you get together, some of you, Chris and I have done this with some of you, you get together to go for a walk. You go outside and you meet with other people, which is something they're allowing for, exercise outside, getting together and walking together. We have found, we've attempted to do more than four, and it's turned out to be a train wreck. In other words, to try to keep the 6-foot distance with more than four people in a group when you're on a trail and there's other people. And the particular trail that we go on is quite large. It's the Highline Canal. And so even on a chair like that, it's very hard. We not intentionally so, but ended up being in violation attempting to do that. And so I would suggest and highly recommend that you travel in party sizes of no more than four people, which means if some of you have families that are larger than that, families can, those who live together, this is what I mean by family and what they mean, or people dwelling in the same household, so roommates would apply here, or this would apply to them as well. You don't need to follow the 6-foot rule. But still, crowds larger than four people, whether they be family or not, takes up a lot of space on the trail. And so it's very hard for everybody else to be compliant who's on the trail at the same time. And so we need to make sure that we're doing our best, even from a Christian witness perspective, to not inconvenience others or give the perception that we're not following the law. And so I would highly suggest that you keep it to four or less. And so maybe couples that go, and you keep that 6-foot social distance between those who are not living in the same household. As it relates to households, we should not be in each other's households. And so if somebody comes over to deliver something to you, whether it be food or something else, make sure that those transactions are outside, and that you're again doing that while keeping the social distancing intact. This means we don't come over to visit each other. You don't come inside to deliver something or to get something from somebody else's house. And the only real exception to that is within the Colorado COVID-19 document. It does allow for individuals to to be together, meaning individuals who are not of the same household, to come together in houses of worship. And my understanding of that would include even what we're doing here now. So some of you have done this. You've invited maybe somebody else over to watch the service with you. That's okay as long as you can maintain, again, the 6-foot social distancing rule. And so I would say not a lot of us have houses big enough to be able to have that many people over and comply. But again, that's just for the purpose of worship. That's not hanging out afterwards for a meal or anything else. It's just for the purpose of worship, at least how I understand that particular document. It's only for the purpose of worship. This would include also going to the homes of relatives. Don't try to justify in your mind, because this person is my blood relative, I can go into their home or I can hang out with them, whatever it is. If you are doing that and you think it's okay, understand that the state does not see it that way. And the only exception, at least from my understanding of that document, is when there is care, essential care that is taking place. So you are going to those individuals' homes, relatives or otherwise, for the purpose of caring for those individuals. And the care is something that is essential, something that they need you to do. So please don't violate that. And let me just give you several reasons why you need to make sure that you're compliant. Romans 13. This is not about whether we think what our government is doing, or for that matter, what the world or how the world is responding to this is wise. This has zero to do with that. Romans 13 says that God establishes every government that exists, and because God establishes it, we are to submit to them. Whether we think it's wise or not, we are to submit to them. And if we don't, it says that in not submitting to them, we are not submitting to God. And so please understand that where you are choosing to not be compliant, you are in sin against God. Secondly, we do need to do our part, especially in this month where doctors are saying it's so important. We're at the peak point of the virus as far as their understanding of how this works, that there will be a peak and then things will fall off. Hopefully that's the case. But we need to do our part, most especially this month, in, as they say, flattening the curve, which means doing our best to not in any way, intentional or otherwise, to violate the social distancing rules that are in place, or these other things that we've already talked about. The third thing that I would mention as a reason why you need to do this is something I've already mentioned, and that is the optics of it, or our Christian witness. This is most especially important for, well, let me back up. It's important because it's a part of our witness, but what I meant to say was is that this has become, I would say, well, I don't know how to say it other than this, that the world is really now, and I don't know if you've picked up on this, but in the news, there have been, and it seems to be picking up momentum, more and more articles or news pieces related to churches or Christians who are violating the particular bans. Now, whether we would consider these individuals or these churches Christian or not, is beside the point. The point is that the world is starting to look at us as those who are not doing our part and those who are disobedient to what it is that our government has called us to do. I've seen just in the last couple of weeks at least 3 different articles or news pieces related to Christians or churches who were in violation of what the particular state, their particular state, said they could or could not do. And that's a horrible, horrible witness that bears negatively on all of us, including us. And so so we need to be super, super, super being Christians, sensitive about that. And understand your neighbors are probably watching you, just like they're watching everybody else. And so if they see cars zooming up to your place all the time that they know are people who do not live there, and there's all this this traffic, or they see people in and out, or whatever it is, then what they're going to think of you and your later ability to possibly even witness to these people is going to be negatively affected, I guarantee it. People are getting, especially these are people without hope, are getting very nervous because of what's going on. And when they see this kind of activity, it doesn't help things at all. And so so please keep that in mind. And fourth and finally, as a reason, let me say this. We've talked about this, and next week for our Resurrection Sunday sermon, I want to do more I want to talk about this more. God's protection over his people in times like this. That's one of the wonderful benefits of being a Christian, is that though the people in this world have no hope, and as Jesus says, they run around legitimately worried about things that we as Christians don't need to be worried about, because God knows what it is that we need. He's looking out for those needs, and he's protecting us, and we have him. This is where the language of rock and fortress and refuge comes into play. We have him in that way. But understand that that benefit that's afforded to us, especially in times like this, where we can have a peace that the world doesn't have, understand that that is only true of those in the covenant community who are being faithful. We've talked about for years this issue as it relates to tithing, and I've used the example of not paying your insurance premiums. And so you don't pay your insurance premiums on your house or your car, and then something happens, and you go to get that taken care of, and now because you didn't pay your premium, your policy's lapsed and there's no help. Well, according to places like Genesis 28, the same could be said as it relates to our tithe and our relationship to God. And that is a demonstration of one of the ways that we demonstrate our faithfulness or obedience to him. And so if you've not been faithful in that, here's a perfect example of when you need God. And now you want to cash in, as it were, on that faithfulness, which we see over and over throughout the Psalms, in these particular Psalms that are related to God coming to the aid of that particular person. You'll see David saying, you know, reward me according to my righteousness or my faithfulness. Well, if you haven't been faithful, and maybe it's not tithe, maybe it's something else, maybe it's in relation to the things we're talking about right now, that you know what the state requires, you know what the government's requiring, and you refuse to be compliant. Well, understand that when you do that, that what you're doing by doing that is you're forfeiting God's benefit to you. Most specifically, his benefit of protection or blessing during this time. And so, please keep that in mind. We know, or most of us are familiar with that. That passage in Deuteronomy where God says there in Deuteronomy 7, know therefore that your Lord, the Lord your God is God, a faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those, however, who love him and keep his commandments. And so his covenant, when it says he keeps his covenant and steadfast love, it's speaking about his promises. And there, great encouragement again that we have that. We have a God who, and we're to know that he is God of heaven and earth, that he's in control of anything, nothing can touch us unless he allows for it. Nothing can happen to us unless he allows for it. And God says, look, you can know that. You can have that confidence. You can have that comfort. You can know that I'm that to you, that I will keep my promises to you in that way. I will keep my steadfast love and my covenant with you. But here's the condition. with those who love him and obey his commandments. And so again, keep that in mind. We need to be those people, most especially now. And so if you haven't been doing that, then the answer is what? You need to repent. You need to confess what it is that you haven't been doing, whatever that is, and you need to make it right. You need to turn from that sin. You need to do whatever it takes to make that right and go about living in a way that is faithful and obedient to God. And with that then, what I want to do is pray for our time. And let me just mention beforehand, and hopefully you have the notes for today, but let me just mention before we get into those, there's going to be some things probably that we're going to talk about today as it relates to our subject that may be areas where you need to repent. And again, the same would apply. To do that, you need to make the wrongs right, and that includes forsaking those things, whatever they are, turning from those things, confessing those things, and getting your life right with God. Please don't discount that. Don't minimize that. Don't treat this. And I say this because I think that many times we do this, is that we think, hey, I'm okay, or what I'm doing is not that big of a deal. Listen, God takes everything that he says as a big deal. And so if you are in sin, it doesn't matter if you consider it to be a small thing, a small sin. God sees it as a big thing, and you are, by that, you are forfeiting his promises, you are forfeiting his covenant, you're forfeiting his protection, his prosperity, et cetera, et cetera. You're forfeiting all of those things by the very fact that you won't confess what it is that you're doing, and you won't turn from it and make it right. So keep that in mind before we go into the teaching, but now as we go into prayer, and ask the Lord's blessing in our time, and ask that he would give to us his promises. Father, thank you that we've had time already even to talk about what's going on and to apply it to what it is that your word teaches us. But now as we step into our focused time of study, this particular subject of demons and demon possession that we started before this COVID-19 quarantine situation. Father, I pray that you would again attend to this time, and that you would be pleased and exalted to use what it is that is spoken here, that it would be true, that it would be accurate according to your word, that you would be pleased to use it to advance your kingdom and to equip your people to be more like their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that if there be sin that is revealed through this study in the hearts of any of your people, that your people would turn from that, understanding that all of your blessings, all of your promises are conditioned on our full obedience to your word and to what you say. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the handout that you should have should say at the top what you need to know about demons and demon possession, part 5. So again, what you need to know about demons and demon possession, part 5. That is the handout that Chris emailed out just probably 20, almost an hour ago now, but about 25 minutes before we started. So if you didn't see it, if you were looking before then, please look now if you haven't already, and you're going to want to pull that up, because that's the document that we're going to go through. And the reason that we have a document for this is because there's a lot of material that we need to cover, and I believe that when there is a lot of material, this is just the best way to do it, to allow you to follow along. Not only that, but there's quite a few quotes in here as well. Okay, so let's go ahead with that in mind. There is a lot of material again for today. Let's continue on in our study. We'll begin by way of review, but since we've reviewed so much of this week in and week out, I don't want to do all of it today. You will see all the points there, going back to point number 1, but I want to skip down, if we can, to point number 4 and start there. And the reason I'm having us start here is because there is some additional information that I've provided for you there. And that will also help set the context for where we're going today. But if you're just joining us today, if this is your first time, there are 3 points that precede the one that I will start with here this morning. I would encourage you to go back to the prior videos, including the first study, which was actually in the church, and that should be on the YouTube channel as well. I do believe that the prior notes are there also. Okay, so with that in mind, skipping then down to number 4, by way of review, which means we're not going to go into detail for points number 4, 5, 6, 7, and part of 8, because that is, again, also part of review. So with that in mind, here's point number 4. Here's what we learned. The best way to accomplish the demon's mission of destruction against the church or God's kingdom and people is through bewitching and possessing Christians. The best way to accomplish the demon's mission of destruction against the church or God's kingdom and people is through bewitching and possessing Christians. Now, I've said this in our previous discussions. I'll just say it again. This is what throws a lot of Christians today, is the idea that Christians could be possessed. I just watched a video on a Southern seminary where one of the professors says that that's not possible, and he gave the predictable verses to seemingly support that. But that those particular verses, as I covered, I believe it was last week or the week, actually I think it was 2 weeks ago, I covered those verses, and they don't in any way, shape, or form exclude Christians from the potential of possession. And this, again, is the demonic realm's focus. What better way to destroy God's work in this world than destroying his primary work through the church? And so Christians are those that, as 1 Peter 5:8 says, that Satan and the demonic realm are prowling around looking to devour. They're looking to devour, and that passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 is not referring to people outside the covenant community. It's not referring to non-Christians. It's referring to Christians. He's looking for Christians to devour. And if you ask the question, well, what does that mean? Well, it has something to do with one of these two things, bewitching or possessing. And you'll see that there in the notes. They're looking to bewitch or possess Christians. What I mean by bewitch is under a demon's persuasive power or listening to them. So if you are a Christian and you are listening to demons, as 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, that there are individuals, and I believe that particular passage is speaking most specifically to pastors or teachers in the church, who are, it says, listening to the doctrine of demons. So here would be an example, again, of Christians or those within the covenant community being bewitched. We see that also in the examples of Saul, King Saul from the Old Testament, and Judas in the New Testament. And those references are in the notes or in the previous notes. Bewitching, possessing, what does that mean? Or to be possessed, demon possessed, under a demon's persuasive power and physical control. So now they've entered into the physical body of that person, and as a result, they've taken also physical control of that person's members to some degree. And again, we saw that in the example of King Saul and in the example of Judas, both individuals who were a part of the covenant community. You say, well, how can a person be demon-possessed if we're already possessed by the Holy Spirit? And that, really, all of those verses that are used by Christians to say that that Christians can't be possessed are verses which essentially teach this, that the Spirit comes and takes up residence in us. We don't deny that. But here's the problem. We can quench that Spirit. Or as it says in Ephesians 4:30, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. David talks about this in Psalm 50 and begs because of his sin that God would not take away the Holy Spirit. All referring, I believe, to the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is the text, by the way, that speaks of quenching the Spirit. Well, what's that talking about? quenching the Spirit? Well, the removal of the Spirit because of a particular or certain sins, sins that we began a discussion of last Sunday, and we're going to continue today. Because of those particular sins, the Spirit leaves and opens that person up to the possibility of demons entering in. So please understand what I am not saying, that a Christian can be possessed while retaining the Holy Spirit. We're not saying that. The problem is that the Scripture teaches that the Spirit can and will leave when certain sins are committed. When certain sins are committed. Two anecdotal accounts from missionaries I've provided for you today that were not part of the previous material. By the way, all of this will be eventually put into a PDF where all of the examples that I give you after the fact, new information that's made available to me after the fact that I then cover in the review many times, that'll all be in its proper place in that one document once this study is complete. But here are two anecdotal accounts from missionaries, one from Burma, the other from Melanesia. Both of these speaking to this very thing, Christians being possessed. Here's the first, an individual by the name of Dr. Mason. He was a missionary to Burma. Here's what he says, and I quote, "Another individual had a demonic spirit, but on hearing the gospel, he professed to become converted and had no more communication with the spirit. It had left him, he said. It spoke to him no more. After a protracted trial, I baptized him," meaning this Dr. Mason, who was the missionary there, baptized this this individual who made a profession of faith after hearing the gospel. "I watched his case with interest," Dr. Mason says, "and for several years, he led an unimpeachable Christian life." The guy was a good Christian. That's what he's saying, right? Several years, he led an unimpeachable life. "But on losing his religious zeal and disagreeing with some church members." Now, that piece there, keep in mind, little mental note, keep that there, because next week we're going to talk more about that, and I think that this is really the indication, whether this particular missionary knew it or not, this is really where the problem began and led to this man being repossessed. "Disagreeing with some church members, it was soon after reported that he was possessed again by the demonic spirit. The man said, however, it spoke very differently. Its language was exceedingly pleasant to hear and produced great brokenness of heart. It said, 'Love each other, act righteously, act uprightly,' with other exhortations as he had heard from the teachers of Christianity." I put that in there because I thought that that was something that you'd be interested in reading. Sometimes the way that these particular demons speak is in the language of Christianity. And no doubt to, in the case of this man who had become a Christian, no doubt to fool them or to convince them that their possession of that person was a good thing, or that was now a good thing. And so here, this particular demonic spirit is attempting to deceive this man by speaking language that is different than he spoke before. Again, no doubt to deceive him. But language that is, as again this Dr. Mason, this missionary says, is consistent with the exhortations that he had heard within Christianity. This second man by the name of Codrington, I'm not sure what his first name was, but he was a missionary to the Melanesians, and he wrote about that by saying this. There was a certain man at Lo is a particular city where he was at. There was a particular or a certain man at Lo who would descend into Panoi, which within this particular culture was the abode of the dead. So what Scripture calls Sheol, they called Panoi. There was a certain man at Lo who would descend into Panoi, or Lo, who would descend into Panoi, the abode of the dead. The first thing was to assemble 20 young boys, this man who would do this, and to shake over them leaves powerful and magical with charms. In the meanwhile, the subjects, meaning the boys, began to be moved. Then the spirits entered these boys. So these boys, through this leafy charm, would become possessed. This is what this this particular missionary is saying happened. Much possessed, they seem to have lost their senses. Here's the part related to what we're talking about now, Christians being possessed. He says this: this was done once after a Christian teacher had come to Lo, to the city, and two of his scholars, whom he let go to prove that it was deception or a deception, were possessed. So notice what he's saying there. So this individual is saying that a Christian teacher, so another missionary, comes to this area where they're doing this kind of a thing, and these people are being possessed. Some kind of a magic man here, some kind of a witch doctor that performs this ceremony over these boys. These boys become possessed. This Christian teacher comes with others, two other individuals. He calls them here scholars, and he believes that it's all false, and so he allows these individuals to be a part of this. These Christians to be a part of this, and he says what happens is, by consequence, they too are possessed. And so Christians being possessed. Now, again, these are anecdotal. They're accounts that they're not inspired by God. We do have, and more convincingly so, we do have examples of Saul and Judas from the scripture that tells us that it's possible. But here, again, we see other accounts within Christendom, where Christians, in this case two missionaries, are speaking to Christians, or those professing to be Christians, being possessed. Number five in our outline then: sense possession affords demons respite or relief from incarceration in Hades, which is that other name that is given in scripture to the place of Sheol. Since possession affords them respite from incarceration in Hades, they will also possess non-Christians. And as we saw, there's at least 50 million demons on the earth. And so there's not that many Christians, at least not that I know of. And so there's not enough Christians to possess. And yet they do want to be in the bodies of third dimensional beings. They want out of that fourth dimensional space called Hades or Sheol or the Abyss or Abaddon or the Pit. They want out of that place because, as you'll see there in the notes, it is a place, as we're told in places like Zechariah 9 and Luke 11, a place without rest, and Luke 16, as well as 2 Peter 2, a place of fiery torment. That term, that Greek term, Tartarus, is used in the 2 Peter 2:3 to refer to the prison of fiery torment. And so to remove themselves from that space, to get relief from that, they will attempt to possess people. And their priority is, of course, Christians, because then they can accomplish also their agenda in doing so, destroying God's kingdom through using these people, bewitching them, possessing them. But they will, if Christians aren't available, possess also then non-Christians. I found an interesting two interesting quotes related to that this week as well. This one first coming from Oesterreich, from his book on possession. He says this at the end, and this is really, I think, very interesting. So this is essentially a summing up of everything in this quite large book. Here's what he says about the activity of these ethereal or spiritual beings. He says this, and I quote, "The foregoing documents have placed beyond doubt." So by foregoing documents, he means everything in his book prior to what he's saying now. So this is in the conclusion. He says this: "The foregoing documents have placed beyond a doubt the wide distribution of the phenomena of possession over the habitable globe," meaning that it's everywhere, which his accounts bear witness to that, every culture or every known culture. However much the evidence may differ in detail, at bottom they are all identical, meaning that the signs and the symptoms are all the same. The dominant conception of the present time is that no psychic life, and what he means by psychic life is spirit, supervenes, and what he means by that interacts with the material world or the third dimension. No psychic life supervenes except in the presence of a material vehicle, and that no spirit, either pure or possessed only of an etheric body, meaning a spiritual body alone, exists in this material world. And hopefully you understand what he's saying there by that that long sentence, and it's just what I've told you. He draws a conclusion from, as he says, the foregoing documents, the things that he's already discussed, that the only way that a spirit can leave the fourth dimension and inhabit the third dimension, our dimension, or the material world, is by inhabiting or taking up possession of, as he says, a material vehicle, a person, a human, in the third dimension. In the third dimension. And so he's just affirming or confirming what we've talked about, what the scripture seems to communicate through the activity of these demonic spirits, is that they need to possess something, whether that be pigs or humans, whatever it is, they need a living form to possess to leave that fourth dimensional place of Hades and to receive respite or relief from it. Here is another example, this one coming, or another quote by way of example, this one coming from Herbert Culbertson and his article on demon possession in Haitian Loa possession. Loa is the term that they used for demons, or they use for demons, and he says this, and I quote, "The Loa," meaning demons possessing people in Haitian voodoo rituals, "the Loa apparently have no corporal existence apart from the persons they are possessing." See that? So they can't exist. Corporal existence means the third dimensional existence. "They have no corporal existence apart from the persons they're possessing. While paintings of Catholic saints are sometimes used in voodoo sanctuaries to represent some of the more well-known Loas, or demons, these Loas only appear when they have a human body to utilize." Okay, so two examples again, and these are just the conclusions of individuals who have also given themselves to the study of this particular dark subject. Number six in our outline, demon possession usually manifests itself through mental illness. We discussed this in detail. I gave you some examples from the scripture. We're not going to do that again today, but let me just say this. God promised to strike people with mental illness as punishment for their rebellion. And we see that in places like Deuteronomy 28, 28. And I think we see examples and support for the fact that the way that God does this sometimes is through the use of demon possession, through demon possession. That was for sure the case with King Saul, which we find in 1 Samuel 16 as well as 1 Samuel 18. Number seven, demonic bewitching is most likely the cause of demon possession. And so the main focus of this this particular study was possession. And so the question is how does a person become possessed? Well, I believe based on the examples of Saul and also Judas, that the way that Scripture reveals that people become demon-possessed, and I believe that this would be true for Christians as well as non-Christians. I don't think that there's a difference. That the way that it happens is it starts in bewitching. And I say it here, bewitching is the means or the cause used by the demonic realm to take full possession. So they get the person to begin listening to them. The demon gets the person to begin to listen to them. And by the way, again, they're looking for this, right? They're looking for people who they believe would be the perfect candidate to listen to the things that they're going to say, the lies that they're going to speak. And so you say, well, what kind of people? Well, the people who are going to be prone to commit the crimes or the sins that we're going to talk about again here in just a second. But they're looking for those kinds of people. They're saying, okay, I'm looking for people who are going to admit, who are more likely or are already committing these particular sins or crimes, and I'm going to get in their head and I'm going to encourage them further in that direction. And it's through this process then that, as I say here, the longer that person listens or is persuaded or carried, or is carrying out those particular sins associated with that, the more control the demon is beginning to assume of their person. So it's a conversation that they begin to have with that person, is essentially what it is. They're communicating with that person, or we might say not really a conversation in the sense that the person is speaking back to them, but a conversation in the sense that the person is now carrying out what has been suggested by the demon. And as that happens, the demon begins to, things begin to open up, such that the person, meaning spiritually, inside that person, such that the demon now has the ability to do more than just persuade them. He begins to be able to also then control them physically. I wish I had the time. Oesterreich's book gives example after example after example of this very thing. People who begin with what he calls disturbances, demonic disturbances, and then that progresses into control or more demonic control of their physical members, happens as a result of this listening to the voices, as many times it's communicated in his book, is that they're hearing things or they're believing certain things that lead them ultimately to their physical control by the demons. And so that, I believe, again, is what Scripture communicates as the way that a person is demon-possessed. It begins with bewitching, listening to the demons in relation to particular sins. Well, what are those sins? What are the sins that that Satan and the demonic realm peddle for the purpose of bewitching, for the purpose ultimately unto possession? Well, it's not all sins, but three, I believe, are those used by the demonic realm. And that brings us then to point eight, which is where we will continue today into new material. Here, just the first part of that we started talking about last week. Let me just read that. Demonic bewitching is the result of practicing the sin of idolatry, sorcery, or apostasy. So those are the three sins that really are used by the demonic realm to bewitch. Or we would say that if a person is doing those things or listening to those things, there's a good chance that they are bewitched. Again, going to the notes, when a person practices the sins of idolatry, sorcery, or apostasy, they're listening to or being bewitched by demons, which means they are on the path or vulnerable. They're opening themselves up spiritually then to demon possession. So again, bewitching is what leads ultimately to possession. So people get possessed as a result of being bewitched. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, a person who is listening to and practicing the sin of idolatry, sorcery, or apostasy, or maybe all of these, and there's a direct connection between all three of these. But one of these or all of these, if that is happening, then that person is being progressively opened up to then the possibility and more likely the inevitability of possession if something doesn't change. These sins then are also the way to avoid being demon-possessed. And so that's the question, right? We have a study like this, and then people get afraid of being demon-possessed because they realize that the Christians can be possessed. So they want to know how to protect themselves against that. And that's a good thing, right? We want to know that. That's a good question to ask. I don't want to be possessed. What do I need to do? Well, then you need to avoid these three sins: idolatry, sorcery, and apostasy. These are the three sins used by the demonic realm to bewitch people and ultimately possess people. Now, last week we covered the sin of idolatry. I told you what it was. Three things. I'll just mention it now. We don't have time to go back and dig into that. But let me just mention it by way of review. Idolatry is really three things. The first is this: serving or worshiping or possessing or tolerating a false god or religion because of what you believe or do. So you're guilty, in other words, of serving, of worshiping, possessing, or tolerating. That means you're okay with or you're allowing for something that is very much related to a false god or a false religion because of what you think or, again, what you do. So an example of this would be someone says, well, I don't practice Mormonism, but my wife does. Or I don't practice what they do, but I allow for it in my home. I allow for those who are staying in my home. I allow for them to practice these various false religions or to believe false things. That is just as much idolatry, or makes you just as much guilty of idolatry by allowing for those things in your home as it does the person who is actively practicing that false religion. And by the way, any belief system that contradicts or attacks or comes up against what the Bible teaches is false religion. It's idolatry, okay? Which means that you are then serving or worshiping a false god. Number two, as it regards idolatry, what is idolatry? Embracing a false gospel, which really goes hand in hand with that first point. If you're embracing a false gospel, then you clearly have a false religion. But we looked at that as a separate point, and that because of what is told to us in places like Galatians and in 1 Peter and in 1 Timothy, really about that and its connection to idolatry. The third part or piece as it relates to this definition of idolatry is being sexually active or intimate with someone outside the covenant community of God's people. Being sexually active or intimate with someone outside the covenant community of God's people. So what we call sexual idolatry. And 1 Corinthians 6 as well as 10 and 2 Corinthians 6 both speak to that as a form of idolatry. So anytime a Christian has a sexual activity with someone who's not, or with someone who's not a Christian, whatever form of sexual activity that is, it doesn't matter. It's all sexual immorality. Anytime that happens, what you have there is idolatry. You have idolatry, which means now you are being bewitched, or at least you are doing those things consistent with bewitching, which now is opening you up to the possibility of possession. And that brings us then to our new material for today, sorcery. So three, again, demonic bewitching is the result of practicing the sins of idolatry, sorcery, or apostasy. And again, bewitching is the means by which the demonic realm uses to open people up, to make them vulnerable, to be possessed. Sorcery then is the second one. What is sorcery? Only one part or piece for the definition here, rather than three parts or pieces as it was with idolatry. Here's what it is. And make sure you get all the pieces and parts to this. Even though it's all just one, there's a lot to it. Let me just go ahead and read it now, and then maybe slow down and unpack it a little bit more before we look at some examples. Here's what it is: directly practicing or being involved with those who practice. Directly practicing. So you're doing this, you're practicing what we're going to see sorcery is, or you're being involved with those who practice it, sorcery. What does that mean, sorcery? Well, methods or means for accessing power or knowledge from the spiritual, metaphysical, or supernatural realm outside those methods or means prescribed by God and given exclusively to his covenant community. So again, let me just read it again. again, do some more unpacking as I go through, but it's you are either doing this directly or you're involved. And that's the piece I don't want you to miss here, because I could see somebody saying, well, I'm not doing that. But the question is, are you involved with people who are, or do you possess things, which is just as much involvement? Possess things, whether it be books or other media, where people are practicing these things. Because that's what I mean when I say being involved. At least, let me back up. Not what I say. That's how Scripture defines sorcery. You are guilty of sorcery if you are practicing or involved with anyone who is practicing methods or means that are accessing power or knowledge from the spiritual. And I use another term that is used here today. People say, well, what we're doing is not spiritual. It's metaphysical. Okay, we'll call it that. It's the same thing. It's a supernatural power that you're attempting to access or to harness. Or a supernatural knowledge, what we might call special knowledge. You are either directly doing that or you are involved with people who are doing that. They are attempting to access, they are accessing or harnessing this kind of power. It's not power in the physical realm. That's what we mean by supernatural or supranatural. That's what it means, or what that term, metaphysical, outside the physical realm. Or spiritual, again, that term spiritual just means that. Outside the physical realm. Somebody says, oh, well, the power that we use to do this is not the power that you're going to find in the things of this earth or the in the field of medicine. We're not talking about physiological things. We're talking about something outside of that. Sometimes you'll hear this, and we're going to talk more about this, energy. We're looking to access the energy that's there. You say, well, what is that energy you're talking about? Is that something that I can run some kind of a test on, that I can experiment scientifically? So, no, it's outside of that. Oh, okay. Well, then what you're talking about is some kind of metaphysical power, some kind of metaphysical energy. Well, if that's the case, then what we're talking about is sorcery, according to the Bible. That's sorcery. Any practice or involvement in the practice of power that is harnessed, or knowledge that is harnessed from this realm outside what God prescribes. So it isn't as though there aren't individuals who are accessing. Or it isn't rather as though everybody who is attempting or is accessing or harnessing this kind of power or knowledge is somehow practicing sorcery, because that's not true. Only those who are doing it in ways prohibited by God. We might call this a prohibited tech, dark tech. And this is dark tech that we're talking about here. And you're going to see the difference between these two things here in just a bit. But as far as the definition goes, I want to make sure that you get this. You are guilty of sorcery if you are directly practicing or involved in some way, shape, or form with those, because you possess their things, their books, whatever it is. Because you're involved in that way, you are also guilty of sorcery if it is in an attempt to access or harness special knowledge or power, meaning power or knowledge coming from the spiritual or metaphysical or supernatural realm that is outside or prohibited by how God says we are to be accessing those things. Because there is power and there is knowledge that God wants us to access from the spiritual realm, but He has very prescribed means for doing that. And if we fall outside of that, this is why I say prohibited or dark tech, that if we fall outside of that, if we use other means to access that, that power or that knowledge, then we are, by definition, by biblical definition, we are now guilty of sorcery. So with that in mind then, let's look at God's prescription to the covenant community, which is a key piece of this. God's prescription for accessing or harnessing this kind of power or knowledge, spiritual or metaphysical or supernatural, whatever term you want to use there, it's outside of this realm. There is real power. There is real knowledge, special knowledge that can be gained outside of this realm, the material realm. And God has given us a prescription. He's given it, however, to access that. But he's given that that prescription to the covenant community exclusively. And so, as we're going to see as part of the prohibitions, if you're accessing that and you're not part of the covenant community, then you are in violation. You are guilty of sorcery, or you're guilty of attempting to access those things without the clearance to do so. So God's prescription to the covenant community for accessing or harnessing spiritual power or special knowledge, and these should be, once we get going here, as you just peruse them now, they should be pretty evident. The first is faith, right? The way that we access, one of the ways that we access or harness spiritual power or special knowledge is through faith. In James chapter 5, for instance, verse 15, he speaks about the prayer of faith and how when an individual prays this prayer, it says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up, meaning in the last day he'll be resurrected. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. So it brings, that faith brings the power, the supernatural spiritual power, in this case, of forgiveness and the promise of resurrection on that day. Matthew chapter 9, verses 22 through 29, as well as Matthew 15, 28, just two examples there. There are several throughout the Gospels, but these are just two examples. We won't take time to look there for sake of time, but in both cases, the reason I picked these two examples was because Jesus says this: your faith has made you well. So here you have real physical healing that takes place as a result of these individuals having faith. And so faith, according to Scripture, is one of the prescribed means by which we access or harness God's spiritual power. In contrast to that, in Matthew 13, verse 58, we're told that Jesus couldn't do much healing in his hometown because the people didn't have faith. Matthew 21, in Matthew 21, verse 21, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, tells them this, and I quote, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree." Jesus curses a fig tree because it has no fruit and it shrivels up and die. Jesus says, "You'll do not only that, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen." And so what I believe he's talking about is in relation to the mountain that he's talking about, that he points to, is Jerusalem. And this is speaking of the judgment that's coming in relation to them, and how even his disciples, his apostles, will proclaim that, and it will be fulfilled by God. And in Revelation, it speaks metaphorically of that mountain being thrown into the sea. Either way, the point is that there's power in faith. And Jesus says, when we have faith in that way, the right kind of faith, that there's power. We access or harness spiritual power. So much so that in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, the disciples come back rejoicing, saying, because of their faith, because of their belief and their proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, even the demons were subject to us. And so God's prescribed means for accessing or harnessing spiritual power, faith. Secondly, also prayer. Going back to that James 5 text, James 5, verse 16, the author concludes here, James, after saying what he does in 5:15 about the prayer of faith and what it does, he says this, verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is why in James, First John chapter 3, it says that we know that we have what we ask of him, meaning in prayer, because we keep his commandments. But again, power in prayer promised to us. Power, in other words, to access spiritual power, as well as even spiritual knowledge, right? We'll pray for wisdom, for God's guidance, and he gives that. He gives that through prayer. This is why Jesus in Luke chapter 11 encourages his disciples to be persistent in prayer, and how he says, your Father has promised to give you the aid or the help or the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon in the dedication of the temple speaks of this as well. He says, in praying to God, and we're to assume because of the way that it's written into the text, that these are all requests that God is answering in the affirmative to, but he says, when your people turn and pray to you, listen to their prayers, and give them deliverance, and give them forgiveness, etc., etc. And so there is power in prayer. And these, again, are God's prescribed means or method for accessing or harnessing spiritual power, which makes them, or knowledge, which makes them then not sorcery. Sorcery is attempting to access those things, the power, the spiritual power, or the knowledge, outside of God's prescribed means. The third way is the Bible itself. When we come to understand God's Word and we study God's Word, we are changed, we're transformed by the transformative power of God's Word. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 speaks of this. 2 Peter 1:19 speaks of this when it says that you're to give yourself to the Scripture until the morning star rises in your heart. And there is really a reference to salvation, to coming or sanctification happening in the life of the person as they give themselves more and more to God's Word. So the transforming power of God's Word. John 17:17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And of course, we have places like Psalm 119 and Psalm 19 that also speak of the transformative power of God's word. As it relates to knowledge, special knowledge, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, as well as 39 through 40, speak of how God's word gives to us a wisdom or a knowledge that even the world around us, as they observe this, can see is coming from God and is special or supernatural in its ability. Number four, another prescribed means, the sacraments and the keys given to the church's elders, so the leaders. Matthew 28, verse 19, along with 1 Peter 3:21, speaks of this as it relates to baptism and its power to wash away or forgive sins. Matthew 26, verse 28, along with John 13, 1 through 15, and how Jesus speaks of the Lord's table. Again, a sacrament that's given for the washing away of sin. So there's power in these particular sacraments. They're more than just an ordinance or a memorial. There's actual power. We're accessing or harnessing spiritual power through these particular signs or symbols and their practice or their observance. And as it relates to the keys, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, along with Matthew 18, 18 through 20, along with John 20, 21 through 23, texts you know very well where Jesus speaks of the keys being given to the church leaders for the purpose of binding and loosing. And he says, whatever you bind or whatever you loose will be bound after the fact. In heaven. And so real power or authority existing in the church. And then finally, the church itself or God's house. Power existing within the church. Psalm 36. And what I mean by that is not that the building is somehow has power within the bricks of the building, but our presence there, coming into that special designated place, the place of God's house, that there's real power in that place. Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9 speak to this. How precious is your steadfast love, it says, O God, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast, and now he's going to tell us where this the shadow of your wings exists. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them, meaning in that place, drink from the rivers of your delight. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So all of these things in God's house, the river of delights are given there. The abundance, meaning this is the place when we come into that place, God does something in that place. There's blessings that are afforded to us by our presence in that place. Now, what that assumes, of course, is that we're coming into that place, having lived faithful lives with right hearts, et cetera, et cetera. But when we do that, there's a blessing that's afforded to us. We're given, as it says, the river of delights. This is what God gives us, the abundance of his house. He's saying it comes from our presence in that place has power in that way. Other places that speak to this, Psalm 84. All of these, by the way, as you'll see from the notes, are coming from the Psalms. But 84:4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. Blessed. Again, the idea of what does it mean to be blessed? It means that you have God's blessings. Well, blessed are those who dwell in your house. And so power, accessing or harnessing spiritual power or spiritual blessings, power and knowledge. I think both of those we could put under that rubric of blessing. Both of those things are found in God's house, which is why we want to be in God's house. We don't have that right now, right? But that's something that we want. We want back. We want to be back in God's house because we know that there's something special about that that place according to Scripture. Psalm 133, verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there, meaning Zion, by the way, is the house of God or Jerusalem. And when the psalmist many times speaks of Jerusalem, he's speaking specifically of the temple there in Jerusalem. And so it is here. He says, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Where? On the mountains of Zion, specifically in the temple, in God's house, the Lord has commanded the blessing. Psalm 134, verse 3. May the Lord bless you from Zion. He who made heaven and earth. And so again, God's house being a place where we access or we harness spiritual power or special knowledge. So these represent God's prescription for doing that. This is God's prescription. It's not as though all supernatural power and knowledge is off limits. No. God has given prescription for how we, as his covenant community, which is really a part of that prescription, we need to be those in the covenant community who are attempting to access these things, but God has given us a prescription as to how to do that, the means and the method for doing that, whether it be faith or prayer or studying our Bibles and changing the way that we think or the sacraments or the keys or God's house itself. All of these are the prescription that God has given for accessing or harnessing, again, spiritual power and or special knowledge. Here then are the prohibitions, that which would constitute then sorcery. That which would constitute those means or methods outside what God has prescribed. And therefore, again, would make you guilty of sorcery. The practice or involvement in anything outside those things listed above, meaning what we just covered, God's prescription, including but not limited to. So I did my best this week to think of every... There's so many different ways that people talk about this kind of stuff, and I'm sure I didn't grab everything. And so that's why this phrase is in here, including but not limited to. I don't want you to take, in other words, just what I put on the paper and say, well, because so-and-so or because I'm doing this, it isn't related to that because you didn't use that word. What you need to do is get the principle that's being established through all of this down. That's the key piece. If it's outside the prescription, then it's prohibited. And that would include, but not be limited to, then, number one, casting spells and all unbiblical forms of spiritual warfare. Casting spells and all unbiblical forms of spiritual warfare. There's a lot of talk today of spiritual warfare in the Christian community, and some are just, that seems to be the only thing they ever talk about. Well, if it's not according to God's prescription, and that would mean the things that we just talked about, those items in that that point above, then the kind of warfare they're doing is unbiblical, and therefore would be no different than casting spells. It's simply a form of sorcery. Well, terms that are used to refer to that or identify that, to those means or methods or people involved in that, witches, warlocks, Wiccans, witchcraft would be the form. Witch doctors, who are usually associated with voodoo or black, or sometimes it's even called white magic. Shamans and shamanism would be the more North American version of this. Diviners, who practice divination or alchemy, is a term, an old term that was used to refer to that. Pentecostals and Pentecostalism, unbiblical forms of spiritual warfare. They're very much guilty of that. Charismatic forms of binding and loosing. They'll talk about binding Satan or binding demons or different things that have no bearing on the kind of binding and loosing that Scripture speaks about. Well, all of that, slain in the spirit, or what I call here contact miracles, meaning not that they pray for a miracle, God calls us to pray for those types of things, but contact miracles, that someone in that person resides the kind of the power or ability to touch people and to heal them or produce miracles by claiming certain things. Okay, all of that would fit under this idea of casting spells or unbiblical forms of spiritual warfare that would be in that category of prohibitions or sorcery. It's just sorcery. That's all it is. It's sorcery. They would be, in other words, according to what the Bible teaches, guilty of practicing sorcery. This includes then those that call themselves miracle workers or faith healers. All of these things are prohibited in the biblical text. I've given you some passages related to this. Here you're going to see more of the names related to it, or the idea of sorcery, and that because that term is associated most with this idea of casting spells or any of this kind of activity that we just discussed. Numbers 22, you have the example here of Balaam, and what we're told is that he is hired, or he is attempted to be hired by Balak, this king. You may remember from our discussion of this in Practicum, the Moabite king comes to him, and in verse 6 he says, "Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me." Verse 7, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand." And so there's that term divination, which means just, we want you through this power that supposedly resides in you, or your ability to do this, to practice this, to curse or cause bad things, negative spiritual power to be on the Israelites. And so here's an example of that very thing in the person of Balaam. "Come now and curse these people for me." In other words, cast a spell upon them. Act as a sorcerer. As a result of that, you know the story. God talks to Balaam, this sorcerer, and says, "You're not going to do that. Instead, you're going to bless them." And as a result of that, Balaam ends up talking to Balak, or speaking to him about why he can't do what it is that Balak wants him to do. And here's what he says as a part of that. Verse 23 of chapter 23, "For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel." So he uses the two words that are very much related to casting spells in Scripture, enchantment and divination, the work of a sorcerer. And so those would be examples of that. Isaiah 47, another text where we see support, I do believe, for this. Isaiah 47, verses 10 10 through 12, God here condemning Babylon, which we know from other places that the king of Babylon, we're going to see this in places like Ezekiel 21, or at least I'll make mention of it, Ezekiel 21:21, where the king of Babylon does this or practices divination. And here now God is condemning the Babylonians for that very thing with these words. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me, but evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. And so God here is mocking, of course, the Babylonians, but it's in relation to their practice of enchanting or casting spells, which he also links to or identifies as sorcery, as sorcery. So other examples you'll see that I've given to you there, at least a prohibition against this, Deuteronomy 18:10, which says you're not to allow a sorceress to live. Why? Because what they're doing in attempting to access spiritual power or special knowledge is in a prohibited way. So that'd be the first example or the first prohibition. The second would be what we call clairvoyance. Clairvoyance is the idea of I know something, and so this is specifically related to the idea of special knowledge, that I know something, but what I know is not through the natural means or the natural senses. So this is supernatural knowledge. This is what we think of when we think of somebody today as a psychic. And so the idea of psychic discovery, where people are trying to understand things through psychic ability, would fall under what we call clairvoyance. Again, Pentecostals or charismatics who function as prophets, doing what we would call post-canonical prophecy, meaning that they are continuing to speak prophecy even though the canon of Scripture is closed. Yes, there were prophets in the New, as part of the beginning of the New Covenant. There were prophets under the Old, but we're talking now after the canon is closed. The perfect has come, as 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about. After that, knowledge, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10, will cease. And so anything that is happening after that would fall under this category of clairvoyance and be prohibited by God as false. And we have examples of that in the Scripture, most notably Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, where we hear of a particular girl who is clairvoyant. Verse 16, as they were going to their place of prayer, this is Paul and Silas, I believe, as they were going to their place of prayer, Luke is included in this, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. And so here the idea, her sorcery, her divination was unto being clairvoyant. She could see things as it related to the future, or she knew who people were without having prior knowledge, which is what she does in verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And so she knew who they were, even though she hadn't met them. And so it was supernatural knowledge that she possessed. And again, it is prohibited in the Bible. It's prohibited. We see an example of this in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, where God identifies individuals like this and calls them false prophets. False prophets. Number three, another example as it relates to God's prohibitions that would fall under sorcery, or under this definition of sorcery, is consulting the dead or other beings in the spiritual realm. Consulting the dead or other beings in the spiritual realm. This is sometimes referred to as necromancy, mediumship, and so those who do this would be called necromancers or mediums. Necro refers to those who or dead or to the dead. And so a necromancer is someone who is essentially romancing the dead, is literally what that word means. Or they're consulting the dead for special knowledge is usually the purpose. And again, the more modern term that we use today is a medium. Astrology, this is, and the astrology I'm talking about here is not the scientific form, but rather the kind that you see in the newspaper, where you read what astrology is telling you as it relates to whether or not you are going to be blessed today. And usually it's related to the time of your birth and other things. But that form, which is where this term originated from, referred to spirits in the sky. So the belief was that there were spirits, and that's still true today. There's a reason why Jesus rebuked the one time while in the boat, he rebukes the weather. Most likely, as we, I think, talked about in Practicum when dealing with this passage in Luke, the reason that he rebukes it is because demons were known to disrupt weather or could be involved in that. Well, there were those who essentially attempted to gain certain knowledge through those particular spirits, the spirits of the sky. So consulting the dead or other beings in the spiritual realm. Ouija boards is another one of these mechanisms that's used by people to, and Ouija boards are believed to be used to contact either the dead or other spiritual beings, and it's for the purpose of gaining supernatural knowledge. And again, the scripture, God prohibits this kind of activity as a means to accessing supernatural or spiritual power or knowledge. Leviticus 19. Turn there, Leviticus 19, 31. God says this: "Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." And there you see those two terms that I used again in Leviticus 20, verse 1, but it is not, but somewhere there it talks about Molech. I thought it did also speak of the necromancers or mediums. It probably does at some point somewhere in here, because it's talking about that. Yes, verse 6. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, verse 6, Leviticus 20, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. So Leviticus 20, verse 6, I apologize about that wrong reference. But there it is. Again, two places where God is strongly prohibiting any involvement whatsoever. Now, here's a good example of not directly practicing it, practicing this form of sorcery, but being involved with those who do. You go to such an individual for them to tell you. They're the ones practicing it, but you go to them for them to practice it and then tell you what they're getting as the results from these particular spiritual beings. And God says that too is prohibited. Your involvement in that. In other words, you don't get off the hook by saying, I didn't do it. I just listened to what they had to say. Your involvement is with such individuals is also prohibited. You'll see another example there, Deuteronomy, or another reference to this, Deuteronomy 18:11. There shall not be found among you, verse 10, anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. This would be in relation to idolatry, false gods. Anyone who practices divination, their sorcery, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer. And then notice verse 11, he includes in that, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, of one who inquires of the dead. And we have an example of that in King Saul. King Saul goes to, we know, the witch of Endor. He approaches her for this very reason. He approaches her to find out certain things as it relates to the Philistines, whether he's going to be, in that case, whether or not he's going to be successful in war against them. And he approaches this particular medium, this witch of Endor, to receive that information. That's 1 Samuel 28:5 through 16. And so this would be an example of consulting the dead. And as a result of that, God condemns him for doing that, for doing that. Isaiah 8, you'll notice that text there as well in relation to this. Isaiah 8, this is a text where God takes a little more time to explain really the folly of this among his people since they have him. Why are you inquiring, he says, of the dead when you can inquire of me or you can come to me instead? Verse 19, Isaiah 8, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? In other words, why are you going to them when you can come to me? Should they inquire the dead on behalf of the living? Okay, so there, another example of sorcery, or people who are guilty of sorcery, or people who are involved in any fashion, either directly or indirectly, in consulting the dead or other beings in the spiritual realm. All forms of fetishism, you'll see that as number four here under prohibitions. We think of that term fetish most notably today to refer to something that is sexual. We say that somebody has a particular fetish, and by that is usually implied that it's something sexual in nature. But this particular term, let me just give you the literal meaning of this particular term, and especially when it's related to its practice in a formal sense. Fetishism means this: using non-ordained materials or objects, to access or activate powers or knowledge available in the spiritual realm, or fourth dimension, we might say, through fixed rituals, procedures, practices, or actions. So that's the definition of fetishism, is using non-ordained. So it means things that God has not prescribed. Material objects. So we're using something, or we've designated something as the means through which this particular thing, whatever it is going to access or activate powers or knowledge available in that realm. And we do that through fixed rituals, procedures, practices, or actions. And so here's some examples of fetishism that would fall under God's prohibitions. Reading palms or tarot cards or dice or tea leaves or chicken bones or blood sacrifices or burnt offerings, etc., etc. I think you get the point. Any of those things that you see, especially the first portion there, palm reading, tarot cards, you'll find that even downtown on the mall or even up in Boulder, you got people doing this. All of that would fall under this category of fetishism. They're believing that within these cards or the dice or the tea leaves or the chicken bones, that there is an inherent power to access certain spiritual, in this case, knowledge. And then from that knowledge, power. And so people will go to these individuals looking for that through these things, or even in the case of like voodoo, where certain animals are slain or burnt offerings are made to access power through those sacrifices or those offerings. Here's some other examples of fetishism. Employing magic wands or potions. Right, again, so the idea of using something that God has not designated as something that can be used to access these things, and that would include a magic wand or certain potions. Included in this would be spiritual chanting, believing that if I chant in a certain way, that will access a certain thing. So I'm really... I'm. If you think about it, what I'm doing is that I'm attributing to the chant itself, the words, certain power to these material. In this case, you might say non-material, but not in the sense that they're outside of the material realm. Are words to sound, that there's particular sounds made in a ritualistic way, chanting that is able to access certain things in the spiritual realm, or unbiblical forms of meditation. A lot of what is called meditation today is Eastern forms of meditation, which just, it doesn't mean what scripture talks about when it talks about meditating. There it's talking about thinking about, filling your mind with substance, the substance being God's word, thinking about God's word, God's law. Eastern meditation is actually the removal of substance. In a sense, drawing a blank or pushing things out and filling that space with positivity or with certain things, whether that be chanting certain things or telling yourself certain things, what we can call positivity empowerment. All of those things, again, what are we doing? Through the words, we're giving to those words certain power or ability to access, or believing those things to be able to access or activate spiritual power or, again, knowledge. Here's also what would be included in this prohibited form, fetishism. The vast majority of those working in the CAM or holistic industry, where things are used to harness energy in the body for the purpose of healing. Let me say that again. The vast majority of those working in the CAM, that's a complementary and alternative medicine industry, or holistic industry, as it's sometimes called, where things are used to harness, and this is what they do, energy. And I put it in quotes because they don't mean energy that can be identified scientifically, physiologically in the body, or through the laws of this world, the known laws of this world, but rather energy, some other form, which means there's only one other form of energy, and that is supernatural, or what we would call spiritual or metaphysical, to harness that energy in the body for the purpose of healing. This is a big part of CAM practice. And we talked about this when I talked about this subject specifically, but here we are again. Well, the majority of the people that are doing this, the majority of the people that do this, because of what they've been trained in, because of the belief systems around those particular different disciplines, are practicing sorcery. They are guilty of sorcery, which means they're being bewitched, and they are either possessed or they've opened themselves up, and those involved in those practices have opened themselves up to demon possession. So let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here as it relates to this particular example. And again, we've talked about this in our study on CAM practices, and there's a, I believe that was a series of at least two sermons. It may have just been one, but if this is the first time you're hearing this, you're going to want to look that up. I'm sure that it's on our website, and you can find that as well as the document that was created for that. But the chiropractic, or as it's called today, chiropractic medicine, chiropractic's history, or the history of chiropractic, it goes back to something that is very much involved in religion, or the accessing or the manipulating of supernatural or spiritual energy. That's really the whole belief system behind if you are truly practicing chiropractic. Yoga. Today, yoga is a popular thing. People think that it's harmless. Well, here, this is coming from the book Complementary and Alternative Medicine in the United States. You'll see a website where you can find that. But here's how yoga is defined. A general term for a wide range of body-mind exercise practices, traditionally referred to as the art of yoking or hooking up the lower consciousness with the higher consciousness. So you thought it was all about stretching. And now you know that what it's actually about is hooking or yoking up the lower consciousness, meaning, and what they mean by that is, what's in the material realm, your consciousness in the material realm, connecting it to that which is in the spiritual realm. That's what they mean by higher consciousness. So that's what you're doing when you're practicing yoga. You say, well, I don't do that, I just do the stretches. Well, then you're not practicing yoga. But if you go to a place that says yoga on the banner, or you're operating under a banner, maybe it's a website, or it's about yoga, then understand that's exactly how they view it, and you're involved, remember? Involvement makes you just as much guilty as directly practicing it. And so yoga would be an example of this, and that would fall under this idea of holistic or alternative medicine. So yoga, massage therapy. Now again, people can do things related to massage that's not designated or would be designated as massage therapy as those in that particular industry or how the industry would understand it. Because massage therapy is, from my own research, and this is going to the documents that speak directly to what this is or the philosophy behind this, they would view that as, again, the manipulation of supernatural energy. Sometimes it is just it's grouped under this next one on the list, energy therapies, for that very reason. And so you say, well, I don't do that. I just give a massage. Okay, well, then that's different than what we're talking about here. But understand that the industry itself views this very differently. So energy, the manipulation or the movement or the harnessing of certain energy. Aromatherapies. Now, that's a term that is used, you know, you can go to Bed Bath & Beyond or I can't think of the name. It's not Bed Bath & Beyond. It's something like that. But Bath & Body Works. And you'll see titles related to aromatherapy because they're selling things that smell nice. Well, aromatherapy as a practice is actually the belief that through the use of essential oils and herbs that I am, again, harnessing or accessing or manipulating spiritual power, energy that runs, they believe, through the body that can be accessed and harnessed through the use of these oils and these herbs. Acupuncture, another one that fits into that category. So now I'm using the material object of needles, and the belief within acupuncture is that as I put these in these different chakra points or these different points in the body, that what I'm doing is the belief is that there are blockages, that there's energy, chi sometimes it's called, but the idea of energy, it's not physiological, it's not electromagnetic, it's not anything that can be tested by science, and yet it is energy. What do they mean by that? Well, if you go back into the literature itself, what you're going to find is what they mean is metaphysical or supernatural or spiritual or higher consciousness energy. Which means that what we're talking about is we're talking about sorcery, using needles to somehow remove blockages so that energy can continue to flow from one chakra or medium point to another, and through that process to heal the body. Spiritual cleanses. People do cleanses today for various reasons. One of the things that usually accompanies cleanses, especially in these environments, is that you're cleansing not only your body, but you are cleansing your soul. And so again, any of these things would, again, be under that list of prohibitions that make you guilty of sorcery. Why? Because you are attempting, and this is the definition of sorcery, you are attempting to access spiritual power or special knowledge through prohibited means, or you're not using God's very clear prescribed means to do so. All of these, again, Deuteronomy 18:11 would fall under that idea of sorcery that we read in Deuteronomy 18. But also you have places throughout the scripture that speak to acts very similar to this, or forms of fetishism. One example would be Exodus chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, where the magicians that are there with Moses and Aaron, after they throw down their prescribed, or we might say ordained material object, their staff, and it turns into a snake. The magicians bring their staffs, we're told, non-ordained to do this. I mean, God hasn't given them the okay to do that with that particular staff. They throw it down, and their staffs, they turn to snakes as well. So that would be a form of fetishism, using non-ordained material objects to access or activate spiritual powers or special knowledge. Ezekiel 21:21, the king of Babylon, does this as well. He, in this case, uses the internal organs of an animal, the liver and such, and it talks about through the separation of these things, this is how he makes decisions. And so he is empowering, or he's believing there's power, and there is, This stuff is all real, as we're going to talk more about here in just a second. But through that, he's divining or seeking special or supernatural knowledge as to what to do. Jeremiah 44, verses 16 through 20, God condemns his own people because in that text, they're baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And it's through the baking of these cakes that they are attempting, and they're believing that through this, through the material object, and giving it to this so-called Queen of Heaven, they will receive certain blessings, or certain blessings will be afforded to them. Number five on this list of prohibitions then would include also practicing God's prescription without being a part of his covenant community. So you say, well, I'm not doing that. I'm accessing spiritual power for my life or knowledge. I'm seeking that. And so I'm not guilty of sorcery. Well, you are if you're not part of his covenant community. And a perfect example of that is unbelievers praying. When an unbeliever prays, you say, well, what is the purpose of your prayer? Well, the purpose of my prayer is because I want wisdom from God. Okay, so you're seeking special or supernatural knowledge, yes. Or I want God to heal me, or I want God to protect me. Well, because the Bible says that they are not allowed to pray, it's actually an abomination to God. What that means is that they're actually guilty of sorcery. Why? Well, because of the definition. They're attempting to access spiritual power, special knowledge, outside of God's prohibited means. Well, prescribed means. As a part of God's prescribed means, that means being a part of the covenant community. So they say, well, I'm praying, and prayer is a part of God's prescription for doing it. Yeah, but the only people that can pray are those who are part of his covenant community. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, you have there an example of a group of men who are called the seven sons of Sceva. And these individuals are attempting to exorcise demons. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. And they're doing this, what they're about to do rather, is because they see Paul invoking as a Christian, as a person in the covenant community, invoking the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, which means what he's doing is he's using the prescribed means of faith and his office as an apostle, which doesn't exist today. So here you have a true miracle worker, or what we might call a contact miracle worker. But nonetheless, he's doing this by faith. He's in the covenant community, and he's invoking the name of Jesus to remove evil spirits. And here's what we're told in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man whom the evil spirit leaped on them mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And what we're being told there is that even though they were using, we might say, God's prescribed means to access this power, because they were not a part of the covenant community, it backfired. It went against them. And so practicing God's prescription without being a part of his covenant community, that too is a part of this list of prohibitions that would make you then guilty of sorcery. Number six, possessing or participating, and this is the final one, possessing or participating in books, games, or movies, or other mediums that promote sorcery in any of its various forms. So possessing or participating in books, games, movies, or other mediums that promote sorcery in any of its various forms. So the key probably word there to not trip you up is that it's promoting sorcery. You could have books or games or things that there's sorcery somewhere involved, but it's not promoting that, and that should be clear in reading those books, whether it's doing that or in those games or movies, et cetera, et cetera. It should be clear as to whether it's promoting or that or not. If not, you can always ask me if you're not sure about something, and I'll do my best to help you with that. But let me just give you some examples of books or movies that would be related to this. And again, this is not everything. I don't have anything as it relates to games because I'm not as familiar with games, but I do know that there are games out there that do this as well as other mediums or other ways in which people are involved in this. But here are some, by way of example. C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe does a lot to promote sorcery. As a matter of fact, it's the kind of the linchpin to everything that he says, the theology, if you will, that he's attempting to promote in the book is all coined in the language of magic. It's the magic of Aslan, the lion, versus the magic of the witch. J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, in all of his books, The Hobbit, those that belong to the series of The Lord of the Rings, are essentially the same as C.S. Lewis in its view of magic, or magic is the term that is used. It's the good magic versus the bad magic. There's no such thing. Black magic versus white magic. It's all coming from prohibited sources or through prohibited means or methods. And of course, all of those two things, C.S. Lewis's works as well as J.R.R. Tolkien's works, all of those things have plenty of wizards and warlocks and so on and so forth that are using this magic. J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter series, movies and books, very much so promote this idea of sorcery. Walt Disney has done a lot over the years to promote sorcery, whether it be the Frozen series or when I was a kid, Sleeping Beauty or Cinderella. And as I say here, this is all a prohibition. So possessing or participating in these types of things. You say, well, it's just a book, or it's like I've heard some people say, oh, it's just fantasy. It's not fantasy, though. It's not. None of that sorcery is not fantasy. And these things related to it are not fantasy. And it's never good. And the Bible makes it very clear that we're never to take anything that is wicked and speak of it as though it is good, which is what all of these particular sources are doing. But going back to our text in Acts 19, I want you to see the behavior of those who, in Paul's day, possessed such resources, in this case, books, that were involved or spoke about a sorcery, and how they treated those particular materials. So Acts 19, just picking up where I left off in verse 17, and this meaning what had happened to these individuals who attempted to, even though they weren't a part of the covenant community, to use God's prescribed means. After they hear about what happened, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value, and they found it to be, it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now notice what it says. They don't attempt to sell their books. And yet, this idea of 50,000 pieces of silver, lots of money, a lot of money, right? These books ended up being a lot of money that they are now burning. They're burning the books, so they're not getting any. There's nothing coming back to them. If they had sold them, they could at least get something for the books that would help with the money that they put in to buying them, and they're not able to do that. Instead, they by their choice they burn them. Why? Well, because they realized, no doubt, that any involvement with such things, even for curiosity or education's sake, was forbidden and damning. They knew that. In other words, that if they sold those, that they would then be guilty of passing on something to someone, whether they actually practiced it or not, or if it was just for the purpose of education or curiosity, that would be damning to those individuals. And so instead of giving those things to somebody else, they burn them. They burn them. Very interesting word, this term that is translated here in verse 19, magic arts. literally the term, and this is true not only in the Greek but also in the Hebrew, the term that is used for magic or when references are made to this, it literally means this, curious arts. So magic, the term that is used, is a term that really just means curious or curious arts in this case. It's the same term that is translated in 1 Timothy 5:13, busybodies, where it says, let the younger women marry, lest they go around from house to house being busybodies. And how they're, or what it means there is this idea, again, curious is picked up, lest they go around being curious or involved in things forbidden. And this is the idea behind this curious arts. It means curious to things that are forbidden. And so, again, that, you know, putting that back into why in Acts 19 here they burn these books. They say, you know what, any involvement whatsoever, we understand that any involvement whatsoever, out of for curiosity's sake, whatever it is, any involvement, we want nothing to do with it, because we understand that any involvement at all makes us guilty of the very crime of sorcery. It's damning, it's forbidden, we're to have nothing to do with it. This goes hand in hand, by the way, with what God says in Exodus 23:13, as we're going to see, there's a direct connection between, as should be obvious, between idolatry, false religion, and magic arts or sorcery. And what does God say? God says, don't even let the name of them or their gods or their religion or their practices, don't let those things even be taken upon your lips. Don't even let it be named among you. And so they understand that this is forbidden. To be even curious about these things is forbidden. And so they burn them. They get rid of them. They get rid of them. This idea of being forbidden, this kind of knowledge, we might say, is picked up also in Revelation 2:24, where we see Jesus rebuking the church of Thyatira, and he says, "You those of you who have endeavored to know the deep things of Satan." And it's interesting that Jesus there, our Lord, uses that phrase, the deep things of Satan. So he's making the connection between magic, which, by the way, I believe that that's a euphemism for sorcery. So what he's talking about as the deep things of Satan is sorcery, and that because of what he says in the verse just prior to that, verse 20, he makes the connection back to the Old Testament person of Jezebel, who according to 2 Kings 9:22 was heavily involved in sorcery. And so he says, you've got this Jezebel that's among you, and you, those who are guilty of following her, are guilty of the deep things of Satan. So the interesting thing, as I was saying, is that now it's being connected, or rather, just knowing these things is now being connected to Satan, to being demonic. And so to know or to have the knowledge of these things, even that much involvement is too much. To say, oh, I just want to learn some spells, or I want to read about that. And maybe this is coming in the form of a game. Maybe you play a game and you say, well, I don't play the wizard in that game. I don't play the whatever. But I know what they do, because in the game, all of those spells or those potions or those things are a part of the game, and I'm aware of that. Well, that's according to Scripture, according to what God says. And all I can do is tell you what God says. That's too much. The involvement itself, the knowledge itself, endeavoring to be in a place where those things are being practiced makes you guilty, and to use now the term from Revelation, of knowing or endeavoring to know the deep things of Satan. And there, of course, Jesus says you need to repent. Otherwise, you're not going to heaven, right? Those things need to be, like they did in Acts 19, those things need to be removed, right? Do what they did. You put them into a pile and you burn those things. Right? Important fact then not to miss. Sorcery is real. It's real. What do I mean again by sorcery? Prohibited spiritual power or special knowledge, being or attempting to be accessed or harnessed by those who practice it in all its various forms. It's real. Some of you are probably thinking, as I was talking about how people are, you know, believing, you know, parsing the parts of an animal and getting some kind of special knowledge through that. There was nothing real going on there, or through these different potions or whatever it is. And you're thinking, well, there's nothing really happening there. It's all fake. If you notice, I never once said that it's fake. I never once, hopefully, gave even a hint that that's maybe what was going. Rather, or that was what was happening, was somehow just all a gimmick. And that would include even those in CAM practice. Sorcery is very real, which means when we attempt to access the spiritual realm through these means, all of those things become very real devices or mechanisms or means or methods to accessing those things in a way that is now prohibited by God. There's nothing special, in other words, about these things. It's the fact that they've now been made special unto that end. That's the problem, you see. That's the problem. You know, it's just a wand. It's just a piece of stone. It's just a piece of wood. Well, even Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8. And he says, yeah, we know that. We know that the false idols are, it's just that. But do you understand that when someone gives it that kind of power or uses it unto that end, it immediately, and we saw this last week in the false religion piece under idolatry, it immediately becomes empowered or possessed itself by demons. It's something that they're going to use to bewitch you and ultimately possess you. And so, very real. And I gave the example of Saul again with speaking to the witch of Endor. You say, well, these people that go to psychics or go to these people, these mediums, nothing's really happening. Many times, something very real is happening. By the way, saying that this is not what you are doing, though what you do falls under the definition of sorcery, does not make it any less sorcery or attempting to access or harness prohibited spiritual powers. Say, well, what I do is not what you just said. Well, if it falls under the definition that we just looked at in any way, shape, or form, you saying that it's not doesn't make it not. And I want to make that clear because I could just see somebody saying, well, that's not what I'm doing. Well, if you're attempting to access special knowledge or some kind of power that is outside what we would call the material world or what can be proven by science exists, if that's the energy that you're attempting to somehow access or to harness, then you are, by definition, you are guilty of sorcery. The words of Arthur Pink, former preacher and one-time spiritist or medium, are worth mentioning again. I did this, I think, in our first study in regard to this point. He said this: many were attracted to the occult simply by curiosity and then by a desire to investigate the proof it offered of the existence of the spirit world. Nearly every spiritist I have met, meaning these people that are mediums or necromancers, that's what he was, nearly every spiritist I have met began being a blank unbeliever in its phenomena. In other words, they didn't think it was real. Then when they see its phenomena is real, they accept the explanation given. The whole phenomena cannot be accounted for on natural grounds. Many of the spirit communicated messages were real. Sorcery's connection then to idolatry. And this should be pretty obvious. I've already mentioned this, but now just making the connection for you. Because it is attempting to access or activate special knowledge or power from the spiritual non-material realm, it is also the practice of false religion, since how again it attempts to do so is not according to true religion or God's prescription. Not following God's prescription, which means what they're practicing is also ultimately false religion in practicing or being involved in sorcery. Sorcery's connection then to the demonic realm. Its connection to the demonic realm. Since all false religions are demonic, all special knowledge or spiritual power made available through sorcery in its various forms must also be coming from demons or the demonic realm. And the example I've given you here goes back to the clairvoyant girl who we're told had a spirit. And the spirit that is speaking of there is not from God. or is not a good spirit. As a matter of fact, that doesn't exist. We have our spirits, and that's the only thing that should be inhabiting our persons. And so if the scripture speaks of another spirit, and usually it'll use the word unclean or evil, but that's what was possessing this girl. It was a demonic spirit that was producing the special knowledge of the clairvoyance, which shows then what? The connection between sorcery and the demonic realm. So some quotes then in relation to that from other individuals, and then some closing contemplation, and then we're done for today. It would be completely, and by the way, we'll cover idolatry in that next week. Resurrection Sunday, we'll do something different, and then we'll the following Sunday, Lord willing, we'll finish our study by looking at the last piece related to apostasy. Getting back then to those quotes, sorcery's connection to the demonic realm. Oesterreich says this, and I quote, "It would be completely erroneous to believe that the early Christians regarded the oracles of sorcerers as priestly trickery or morbid psychic exaltation. There can be no question of this. Like the non-Christians, they believe them to be inspired," so that going back to the idea that it's real, "but held that the spirit who produced inspiration was not divine, but a demon." And so there Oesterreich is just affirming what Acts 16 tells us, and that is that any of these practices that would fall under the definition of sorcery, what is being produced through them is not divine, but a demon. Here, Friedlander, who shows up as one of the men quoted by Oesterreich in his book Possession and Exorcism, says this, "An example of demonic involvement in both false Christian religion or idolatry and sorcery or special knowledge and healing." Here's an example. Those are my words. "An example of demonic involvement in both false Christian religion or idolatry and sorcery or special knowledge and healing." He says this, and I quote, "The ancient Christians were obliged to recognize that the demons in the temples of the oracles uttered true prophecies and wholesome warnings and also worked cures. But the truth to tell, only in order by these apparent benefits to do the greater injury to those people in seeking the true God by their insinuation of the false ones." Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying that what took place, and the ancient Christians knew this, is that in these false places, even false places of Christianity, that demons were the ones doing the works and even healing. Sometimes you see this in some of these mega churches where you have these mass healings. And what he's saying is that the ancient Christians knew. They knew how to distinguish between what was true and what was false. And they understood that even though legitimate things were happening there, that it was by the power of demons acting as though they were that this was actually coming from God. They were doing these things in order to fool these people. He says here, to do the greater injury to those people in seeking, they believe they're seeking true God by their insinuation of false ones. "These ancient Christians explain the fact of demons knowing the future." So here now dealing with special knowledge. So you see this a lot in these same types of churches, these Pentecostal churches, whatever. And somebody says, "They told me things that they had no way that they could have known." And we say, "Ah, that's just gimmicks, something." Well, not always. Many times it's very real. Or they prophesied about something related to future events, and it was very true and very real. It's he again speaking of that. "These ancient Christians explain the fact that demons know in the future by stating that as former servants of God, they were acquainted with his design." You understand what he's telling you there? Demons, because of their, at one time, being the servants of God, fallen angels, but angels nonetheless, they were acquainted with how God operates and how he works, and so had the ability to do this kind of stuff very accurately because of their knowledge of God, and at one time being not fallen angels, but serving alongside him. This coming from Charles Sand, the editor of Oesterreich's book, he says this, "America's greatest psychologist, William James' lifelong work with sorcerers, convinced Dr. Oesterreich that sorcery, meaning itself, is a form of possession, and that the scientific study of sorcery has provided authentic evidence of a paranormal nature." So he came to the conclusion, Dr. Oestreich, that when people actually practice sorcery, they're not just being bewitched, they're actually, at that point, they're actually possessed. Finally, Dr. M. Scott Peck says this in his book, The People of the Lie. It seems clear from the literature on possession that the majority of cases have had involvement with the occult. So here now, involvement, opening yourself up, making yourself vulnerable. You say, well, I never really directly practiced it, but I was around it, whether it was in books or games or whatever it is, I was involved with things related to sorcery. And he says, it seems clear from the literature on possession that the majority of cases have had involvement with the occult. This is what led to them ultimately being possessed. Closing contemplation then. In addition to the possibility of demon possession, not repenting of sorcery, including destroying all things associated with it, just as we saw in Acts 19, affords you this promise from God. And this is coming from Revelation 21, verse 8, which must have gotten cut off from the notes here. But here's what God says in that text as it relates to those who are guilty, who don't repent, and that means getting rid of all that stuff, is for those who don't repent. But as for the sorcerers, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we've had time to discuss this subject, and I pray that that your people would take it to heart, that we would all be mindful. This world, most especially today, is filled with all kinds of sorcery, and our involvement with it, we should have no involvement whatsoever. We should stay as absolutely clear and far away from those particular practices and those things as we possibly can, so that we are not charged with or guilty of this incredibly, incredibly evil and dangerous sin. I pray that you would use this, Father, too, to equip your people for sharing with others, that they would turn from these things, and that you would use this even then to advance your kingdom. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to go now to the time around the table, which means we're going to do what we always do, and that is to prepare our hearts for that. We are going to say together our confession. This is normally what is up if you visited our church on the screen, and Pastor Collier leads us in that, and we confess these words that we're going to speak here in just a little bit. We speak them together for the purpose of preparing our hearts and coming to the table, receiving the elements, and then partaking together. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and speak these words. We who profess to be the redeemed people of God also confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We cannot save ourselves, for no righteousness dwells in us which will satisfy the justice of God. For it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And it is also written, how can a man be right before God? Therefore, we appeal to God through Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who lived a sinless life, who died an atoning death, who rose again for our justification. He is the world's prophet, priest, and king. He is the world's Lord, judge, and only Savior. For it is written, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And it is also written, I am the Lord, there is no Savior besides me. These things we see communicated through the bread and the cup. The bread represents his body and life, the cup his blood and death. These elements we partake of in faith. These elements we partake of with holy lives and a commitment to the local church, which is also the body of Christ. These elements we long to partake of with him in the coming kingdom. This is our remembrance. This is our proclamation. This is our new covenant. This is our sure hope. Amen. And for those of you who are a part of Christ Covenant Church, you know to have those elements prepared beforehand. Let me just say, for those who may be watching this, visitors outside the covenant community, Even if you have the elements in your house to do this with us now, if you are not a part of what the Bible defines as a true church, then I would strongly ask you to not partake with us because of what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says as it relate, or excuse me, 11 says as it relates to the judgment that you'll be bringing upon yourself. This table and its elements, this particular sacrament through the blood and through the bread is for believers only. As it relates to you, brothers and sisters, if you have sin in your life, if there's things that you've been doing, if there's unconfessed sin, if there's things in your life that you need to get right, understand you too will be putting yourself under judgment unless you repent. And some of the stuff that maybe we talked about today, maybe there are things there that you're guilty of. Well, understand that unless you are willing to make right and do the right thing in relation to these things, which means you've already settled in your mind, you're confessing that now even to God, and you're going to change those things, then you too need to abstain from partaking of this table. And if that is you, you have an obligation to let the elders know that you have done that. With that in mind, then, if you will now get the bread and the cup that you have prepared beforehand, we'll go ahead and I'll read from 1 Corinthians 11, which means you want to turn there as well, and we'll partake together. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, remember why we do this. We do this, and why this is a part of our remote service is because we understand, one, that we're commanded to do this on a frequent or regular basis. As a matter of fact, every time we gather together as God's people, which is essentially what we're doing or attempting to do here now, but more importantly, we do it because this is one of the means through which we continue to receive the cleansing brought through Jesus's one-time sacrifice on the cross. Even though that sacrifice was one time, and it is able for all time to justify and to cleanse those who are under it, John chapter 13 makes it clear that that's something that we need to revisit on a regular basis, frequently on the Lord's Day, to receive a continual cleansing from the sins that that we commit during the week, those sins that God has made us aware of, maybe from the past or even now in the present. And this is the means that He's given to us by which we again access that spiritual power or promise for a life. And so we should see this as a very valuable portion of our service because of what it affords to us when we observe it rightly. With that in mind, then, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to read as we always do from those verses, most specifically verses 23 through 26. Starting then in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord," Paul says, "what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given to us your Son, and we acknowledge him as our Savior. We acknowledge him as our Lord. We submit our lives to him. And because of that, because of the grace and the mercy that has been extended to us through him, through you, we now receive his body as a means to this cleansing that I spoke of, to the continual cleansing that we need, the continual forgiveness of sins in our lives, that we might be right in our relationship before you. Make it so, we pray now, through the sign of the symbol that you've given to us. We ask that that you recognize it and that you give to us what it symbolizes. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 25, in the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's get and pray. Father, thank you for not only the body of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also his blood that was shed to establish the new covenant, and also as a part of this process by which we are continually cleansed. Father, thank you for his life, both of these things representing the life of our Savior, which he gave for us so that we could be right with you and continue to be right with you. Again, Father, we pray that you would give what the cup signifies. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And again, that just being a proclamation of God's righteousness and God seeing to it that those things that establish and maintain righteousness for his people have been established and maintained, and that we as his people now, in proclaiming it, proclaim ourselves to be people who are also maintaining the righteousness in our lives that was established through the death of our Savior. And now, in accordance or in obedience to what else it is that the Lord has given to us, I want to close our service with the blessing from Numbers chapter 6. Hear these words now. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be favorable to you and give you his grace. May the Lord be happy with you, and may he give his peace to you. Amen. I love you guys. I miss you so much. It's so hard doing this and not being able to see you. It's good, though, that I get to talk to you through the week. I'm trying every week to call several of you. Keep one another in prayer. Keep talking to each other. Keep calling one another and get together when you can. And soon this will be over and we'll be back together. Again, love you so much. Have a great week.